We're continuing tonight a series that I've entitled Confident Christianity, kind of a mini-series through 1 John. We won't cover every verse in the book, but just being reminded of the fact that there are certain things that we can be confident of. Now, we live in a world where it's hard to be confident of many things, right? I mean, you would like to think that something as important as, say, surgery, that you could go into a hospital and be confident that the doctor would operate on the right organ or the right limb. But it doesn't always happen. In fact, just recently in Providence, Rhode Island, a state health officials had to investigate how a surgeon operated on the wrong knee of a patient in Miriam Hospital. The same hospital that was fined $50,000 last year for three other mistaken surgeries. In this latest event, the doctor performed a surgical procedure on the individual's knee, realized after the fact that he operated on the wrong knee. And since he was there, thought he might as well operate on the correct knee. Okay? And the hospital spokesperson said she would not identify the doctor or the patient, but assures us that the patient is doing well. The corporation that owns the hospital is investigating it, especially because at the same hospital, there is a history of mistaken surgeries in November of the previous year. The chief resident started operating on the wrong side of an 82-year-old patient's brain, which would be worse, I think, even on the wrong knee. Now, we might say, you know, we can't be confident that a doctor will even operate on the right body part. Maybe it's safer just not to leave our homes, right? Just to stay home where we can be safe. Well, we can't always be certain that we're safe in our own homes, because I read this also this past week. A woman in Billings, Montana woke up Monday morning at 8:30 a.m. to hear snoring from her 2-year-old son's bedroom. But the snoring seemed just a little too loud. And then she noticed that her 2-year-old son was in bed with her and her husband. So she got up and looked inside the son's bedroom and found a man sleeping in his room. Well, she quickly woke her husband up. She ran and called the police. The husband ran and got a shotgun and kept an eye on the gentleman until the police came. And they arrested him for breaking into the house in the middle of the night, going into the refrigerator and eating cheese. And after he ate a sufficient amount of cheese, I guess he got sleepy. So he looked for a bedroom with an open bed, and he went into that young boy's room and spent the night there. Okay? And was arrested for that. Now, even in our own homes, sometimes we can't be confident that we're safe. But there is something we can be confident of based on Scripture. Because this text of the Bible, 1 John 5:13, many would call it the theme text of 1 John. John writes, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You don't have to hope. You don't have to think, maybe somehow I can get it. God says you can know. And not that you can know one day you're going to get it, but you can know that today you have it. You say, have what? Eternal life. You say, living forever. No, better than that. Everyone's going to live somewhere forever. Remember, it's not so much quantity as it is quality. You can know today by God's grace with certainty that you have eternal life. You say, how? Well, look at the verse again. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." How can we know that this thesis is true? That we have eternal life? Because we are people that believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is what John teaches in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do we know we can believe in Christ? Well, turn over to 1 John chapter 1, and let's review just for a touch this evening. We have a trustworthy apostolic witness, do we not? John starts off this wonderful letter in chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and it still rings true in our ears to this day. What we have seen with our own eyes, and it's still in our mind's eye. What we have looked at, the word means to ponder or to study, and have touched with our own hands. John says, I heard him talk. I watched him perform miracles. I pondered and studied his life. I touched him with my own hands. That's the Christ that I'm writing about. Again, we don't have to fall for this liberal line that the early church made up a bunch of stories and then read them back and superimposed them on the so-called historical Jesus. We can be confident that what the Scriptures teach us about Jesus Christ is true. This is what John wrote. We can believe in the name of the Son of God. And because of Him, we can believe and know that we have eternal life. But in John, 1 John 5:13, it also says, these things I have written to you. You say, what is that a reference to? The rest of 1 John. You say, what's this book about? That those who believe the gospel are being changed by the gospel. How do you know you're saved? Well, you know you're saved because your faith is in Jesus Christ. But that faith that's in Jesus Christ is resulting in the fact that you're being changed. This book is a list of tests, if you will, not with the goal of getting you to doubt your salvation. John does not write so that you can doubt that you're saved. He writes so that you can know that you're a Christian. You say, how can I know? Well, because first of all, you've put faith in Jesus Christ. But the same gospel that you believe is changing you in specific ways. What kind of ways? Well, we saw last week one of those as we looked at verse 5 through 7 of 1 John 1. John says in verse 6, if we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, we're saved. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Those in the family show a likeness to the Father. What is true of the Father? Verse 5, God is light. We come to the light. We're not afraid of the light. You came tonight in part to hear preaching. And we study the Word together. And maybe as we look at the text that you will see something that makes you uncomfortable. You're not afraid of that. You want to change. You want to grow. That's in part why you're here. That's not normal, right? Apart from grace, apart from Christ, I wouldn't want to be here. You wouldn't want to be here. But why do we come together to fellowship around the Word? Because God is light and He's changing us and we're walking in the light. We saw that last time. Tonight we'll look at a second way we know the gospel is changing us. And we'll see it in chapter 1, verse 8 through verse 2 of chapter 2. That Christians confess sin. A second practical test that demonstrates that we're truly God's children and that the gospel is changing us. We not only acknowledge our sin, but we confess our sin. And it's all because of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look tonight at chapter 1, verse 8. We go through chapter 2, verse 2. It's one of those places that if many of us were making chapter divisions, we would not have divided the chapter here because it's one unit of thought. The chapter division is not inspired. But we'll begin with the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, and work our way through chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can come tonight to study Your Word together. We pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to this text and that You would do a work of grace that You alone can do. that for those of us who know Christ, that you would help us to be more closely conformed into the image of Christ. And Lord, if there would be some here tonight that have yet to bow the knee, we pray that even tonight they would find themselves at the foot of the cross, begging for forgiveness, confessing Christ as their Savior, and experiencing the certainty of eternal life that you would have them to know. We pray that you would be glorified in this time together tonight. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's one of the tests that we know Jesus Christ? One of the tests is that we confess our sin, which begins, of course, with the acknowledgement that we are sinful people who sin. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. And what does John say here in chapter 1, verse 8? He states, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, you'll notice here the word sin is singular. It's plural in verse 9. And verse 10 talks about the fact that some would say we have not sinned, meaning commit acts of sin. So since verse 10 refers to specific acts of sin, and verse 9 refers to plural sins, most people would say that in verse 8, John is referring not to acts of sin, but to sinfulness. We would call this the doctrine of depravity. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we are not a sinful people, if we say that sin does not dwell in us, that somehow we are all deep inside basically good, that's what John, I believe, is saying in verse 8. Notice he's using again the first person plural out of humility. He's saying, if we say, now it's a hypothetical, if we say that we have no sin as Christians, because have is present tense. So here we are, Christians. 1 John is written to believers. Very important to keep in mind. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 1, just as a good reminder. He's talking to my little children. And look at chapter 2 and verse 7. He's talking to the beloved, God's people. And again in chapter 2, verse 12, little children. John's talking to born-again saints. And he says, if we as Christians say that we have no sin, that we are not innately sinful, what's true? We are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, the word deception is a word that means to lead astray. In the passive, it means to be led astray. It's a term that's used for a sheep that would leave the fold. You're familiar, for example, in Matthew 18, that Jesus talks about a man who has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Same word. Only here, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative or theological sense. James uses it the same way in James 5:9. He says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. If I deny the doctrine of innate depravity, if I say that people are not basically at the core sinful, John says what? First of all, we're deceiving ourselves. We've been led astray into false doctrine. And secondly, the truth is not in us. The truth. The same thing he referred to, look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's no gospel truth in our lives if we deny the doctrine of human depravity. If we say that people are basically good people. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. We must humbly confess our sin, which begins with the fact we must acknowledge our sinfulness. But we not only have to acknowledge, verse 8, our sinfulness. Let's skip over verse 9 for a second. We'll come right back to it. And let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. Because here it states that we have to acknowledge our sins. Verse 8, innate sinfulness. Verse 10, specific acts of willful transgression against the Holy God, missing the mark of bringing glory to God. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. I've never sinned. I've never committed a sin. If we say that, it's a little different than verse 8, maybe more arrogant than verse 8. Verse 8 saying, I'm not a sinful person. I don't believe people are basically sinful. Verse 10 saying, I've never committed a sin. What is true of a person who says that? Verse 10. We make God a liar. It's a pretty tough word. But that's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 8, verse 44, to describe Satan, the liar and father of lies. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. You say, what is John saying? You'll never find a born-again child of God who says, number one, I am not sinful, and number two, I have never sinned. Now, you might be thinking, why in the world would John bring this up? Well, obviously, there's a context, right? Remember, 1 John's a real letter, and it's written to a group of people that were struggling with false doctrine. And the source of that false doctrine, in part, was a group of people that we call Gnostics. Now, what was Gnosticism? Gnosticism was an early heresy in the church where people believed many things incorrectly, but one of them was the idea that we can get to a certain esoteric knowledge that's added to the gospel, and once we're there, we no longer sin. And so here is John refuting this first century Gnostic heresy. Now, I'm not familiar with anyone that's a Gnostic today, so you might be thinking, you know, Greg, how does this apply to me? Well, question, do we have people denying human depravity today? Yes, we do. The world's filled with people who would say that deep down inside, everyone is basically a good person. And after every tragedy that we have, we'll have human interviews, news interviews, where various people, say, working for the Red Cross or whatever, and I'm not down on the Red Cross at all, they go to a site where there was maybe a flood or a hurricane. And then the newscaster will end with something like, see, we see that basically people inside are good, and we see the goodness of man. But it's not the case. Because the Bible clearly teaches that basically inside we're all sinful people. We commit sinful things. Think of the way that humanistic psychologists frequently try to dismiss sin. When people do things that are very wrong, and the world, at least the psychological world, frequently labels it as sin. I read an account just this week of a gentleman. Now, I don't recognize his name, so I'm not even going to use it. I assume that he's a television star, a movie star, perhaps a rock singer. But it was in a magazine I was reading this week that there was a star who voluntarily entered a rehabilitation center so that he could seek to recover from sexual addiction. Think about that. Sexual addiction. It's no longer true that if you go out and commit immorality that you're an immoral person. It's no longer true that you're, if I could use King James language, a whoremonger. It's not true. It's basically a good person who has an addiction. And you can go to a hospital to recover from your sexual addiction. You say, what's that an example of? People who deny sin. And that's what John is seeking to argue against. We must acknowledge our sinfulness. We are sinful people. And we must acknowledge that we sin. Now, praise God, it doesn't stop there. You say, what do we do about this? Well, we have that wonderful text, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Question, who does we refer to in verse 9? Christians or non-Christians? Well, let's review. Who's 1 John written to? Answer, who's this verse for? It's for us. I'm not saying it's wrong when you're witnessing to invite people to put their faith in Christ based on this text, okay? I'm just saying it's not the intent of the text. This text is not written to unsaved people who are being invited to come to Christ. This text is written to people like me. people who know Christ and yet struggle with the fact that I am still a sinful person and I still commit sins. And I think that's true of you. Drop the think. This verse is for people like us that are saved. And John says, if we as Christians confess our sins. Now, what does the word confess mean? Let's review. I know many of you have heard this. You have good study Bibles with notes. But let's review. Confess literally means to say the same thing. Homologeo is how it would be pronounced in Greek. You say, why do you say that? Just because it's helpful. Hama or homo means the same. Homogenized milk is consistent throughout. It doesn't have a bunch of what? Cream on top and water on the bottom. It's homogenized. It's consistent milk. It's the same all through it. What is homosexuality? It's a person who wants to have a physical relationship with the same gender rather than the opposite gender as God intended. What does it mean to confess? It means to say the same thing that God says. What does God say? That anything that falls short of the glory of God is sin. It's not a mistake. It's a sin. It's not a temporary lapse in judgment. It's a sin. And it's not a psychological disorder. It's a sin. Every time that I, as a Christian, sin, failing to bring glory to my Father, the Bible says if I would confess my sins, plural, what happens? Well, praise God that He's faithful. And verse 9 assures us that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does God do? Our faithful, righteous God, faithful to His person. Okay? Our faithful, righteous God, if I confess my sin, promises always to forgive my sin. You say, what does forgive mean? It means to release. Maybe an illustration here would help. Just about every day I'm reading something in the news or hearing something in the news about the mortgage crisis. There's a lot of people that have taken hits in the mortgage crisis for various reasons, and they're losing homes and such. What would happen if a person were behind on his or her mortgage, regardless of the reason, and the bank was threatening to foreclose on your house, and all of a sudden a banker were to call you up and say, I forgive you of your debt. You are released and you don't have to make any payments at all. I don't know about you, but if that happened to me, I'd be a happy homeowner. Okay? That's what God does. God says to His people who are sinful and sin, if you would confess your sins, I am faithful and righteous to release you from your sins. And it's not even that you're simply forgiven and then spend the rest of your life feeling dirty, saying, well, maybe I've been released, but I'm just so incredible. No. God not only forgives us our sins, but He washes us clean. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is what God promises His children. You ready to think a little bit? Let's think. Verse 9 is addressed to Christians. Verse 9 says, if we as believers confess our sins, He will forgive us. Question, what if I don't forgive? Stop, let me say that again. What if I don't confess? What if I don't confess? I can't go to heaven unless I'm forgiven. Does this mean that I have to confess every sin in order to stay saved? Guys, if you have to confess, if I have to confess every sin to stay saved, none of us have a prayer. Because it's hard enough to remember to confess every sin that you commit, those you know. But But think about all the times we sin and we don't even know. I mean, think about all the times that I'm in a hurry and I just push right by someone selfishly and I don't even know that I sinned. How can I confess a sin I don't even know that I committed? Let alone all the ones I know and may not want to confess or perhaps forget to confess. Do I have to confess my sins to stay saved? No. John is writing to Christians. Christians are saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. We are saved because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account. Romans chapter 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. We are saved because the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ forever is sufficient to pay the price of our sin. I don't confess sin to stay saved or to get resaved. The idea being, well, I sinned, I lost it, I confessed, I got it back. You say, well, then why do we confess our sins at all? That's a good question. Do you know that there are some Christians who think it's dishonoring to God to confess sin? And I've had a student tell me that once, that he thought it dishonored God and put down the work of Jesus Christ to ask forgiveness for sin because Christ paid the penalty of all of my sin. And so for me to confess it is to assume it's not paid for. The problem with that is verse 9 is talking about we, and we refers to believers. You say, so why in the world would we as believers confess our sin? It's not to obtain judicial forgiveness, courtroom term. It's for fellowship forgiveness. Maybe an illustration would help. Let's say that one of my daughters did something very wrong. One of my daughters displeased me in a great way. Maybe I said, honey, go in, whatever. Clean your room. And don't play the game until you clean your room. And let's say in this hypothetical illustration, I walk in the room and there's my daughter in the midst of a messy room playing a game, doing the very thing that I commanded her not to do. Has she sinned against me? Yes. Did she cease to be my daughter? No. She's still my daughter. But our fellowship has been hindered. So what she would do by God's grace and say is say something like, Dad, you know, I was wrong and I disobeyed you. Would you forgive me? And I would say, honey, of course I forgive you. And we'd be back in fellowship. That's what 1 John chapter 1 in verse 9 is all about. It's this idea of keeping short accounts with God, not so that we as Christians can stay saved. We're saved. And that's based on the work of Christ. But it's so that we can stay in fellowship on good terms, if you will, with our God. Now, having read that, you may be thinking, hey, that's pretty neat. I hope you wouldn't think this, but one might think, that's pretty neat. I mean, Christ's sacrifice takes care of all of my sin. I'm fine. So maybe it doesn't matter if I sin. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth because look at chapter 2 in verse 1. What's the very first thing that John says? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The whole goal, John says, is I want you to not sin. I'm not explaining this to you so that you can have a light view of sin. And as Paul dealt with in Romans, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Or if you prefer, God forbid. John is saying, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you, the reader, might be thinking, but come on, you've just said I'm a sinful person and I sin. John says you're not supposed to. You say, but I do. I know you do. And so do I. You say, then what do? We confidently confess are Christ. We confidently confess our Christ. We not only confess that we are sinful people, we confess Jesus Christ is our Savior, the one who alone can cleanse us from all sin. You say, what are you talking about? Verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, and unfortunately we all do, here comes the good news. We have an advocate. What a great word. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have Jesus Christ as our advocate. You say, what's an advocate? Literally, it's a word that could be translated one who is called alongside to help. It's a helper. And this word is used, apart from 1 John, only in John's Gospel 4 times. You know in your King James Bible, those of you that read a King James, you're used to it being called a comforter. And you could translate it as comforter, I suppose. It's the context that has to determine what it means. You say, what does it mean here? Well, what's the context? We are sinful people and we need help. What kind of help do we need? Judicial help. And thus we have a what? We have an advocate. In my New American Standard, there's a marginal reading. It reads, one called alongside to help or intercessor. In the Amplified New Testament, it translates it comforter, counselor, helper, intercessor, advocate, strengthener, standby. It is, as it were, some would say, a defense attorney. And here is me and you with someone accusing us of sin. And who is that? It's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan saying, did you see Pastor Greg? Did you see him lose his temper, God? Did you see that? Did you see him be selfish as he didn't want to listen to a student? Or maybe he wasn't kind to his wife. Maybe he lacked love for one of his kids. Did you see that? And what can I say? I got nothing to say because it's true. I'm a sinner and I sin. But at that very moment, my defense attorney stands up and his name is Jesus Christ. And he pleads my case. Praise God. But unlike any other defense attorney. Because what does a defense attorney do? He does everything in his power to convince the court that his client is innocent. That's what a good defense attorney does. My family, we enjoy going to the library. And sometimes once a week or maybe every other week we go to the library. We'll try to check out a book or two. And we're not really a big TV family because so much on TV just is maybe not the kind of thing that we would want to watch as a family. So sometimes my kids will go over and they'll look for old television shows. And recently they checked out a couple of DVDs of an old show that I often heard of, but I've never seen. Maybe some of you have seen the show that's called Perry Mason. And I've never really watched it until this past week or so. I watched, I believe, 2 episodes. And there's kind of a common theme in Perry Mason. Well, I can't speak as a Perry Mason expert, but based on my limited knowledge, this is what I think's going on in some Perry Masons. There's a person accused of a crime, and as the watcher of the television show, you're thinking, well, it sounds like he or she's guilty. But Perry Mason is such a skilled defense attorney, he's able to find evidence that shows that his client is not guilty. And the person then does not have to go to jail or what have you. And everybody thinks, wow, Perry Mason was able to prove that this person's not guilty. That's great. But that's exactly not what Jesus Christ does. Because I am guilty. And so are you. You say, then what does my advocate do? He stands up and pleads based on his righteousness that I'm not guilty. Even though I am guilty, he stands up and pleads my case with who? Look at verse 1. We have an advocate with, and the preposition with is literally towards, it's face to face. It's as if the face of Jesus Christ is looking right into the face of the Father. And Satan's over here accusing me of my sin. And I can't deny it because it's true. But my advocate looks right into my Father's face and says, Father, I paid for that one. And I paid for that one too. And that one too. And that one too. And that one too. And on the basis of my righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, I am forgiven of my sin. Even the sins I fail to confess, perhaps because I forgot to confess them, perhaps because I didn't want to confess them, perhaps because I didn't even know that I sinned, but my advocate knows. And he looks right into the face of my Father, and he pleads my case. What a wonderful advocate we have in Jesus Christ. What a blessing that we could be forgiven of our sin. Now, you might be sitting here tonight and you're thinking, wait a second. How in the world can he do that? I mean, what right does Jesus Christ have to do that? That's a good question. There should be an answer to that question, all right? What did Jesus Christ do? Well, let's go ahead and look at the text. It's a wonderful word. I love this word. It's in verse 2. In John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the what? What's your Bible say? Propitiation. Isn't that a neat word? Let's say it together. Propitiation. Say it like you like the word, okay? You said it like, oh, I don't like this word. Okay, let's say it like we like it. Propitiation. You say, okay, I like it. What's it mean? Well, let's review. Okay? He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And this exact word, propitiation, in this form, only occurs twice in the whole New Testament, both times in 1 John. You say, what's it mean? Well, some Bibles translate it expiation. It's the idea that the enmity between God and man is removed. And no doubt there's an element of expiation in this word, but it's more than that. Propitiation, and if you have a study Bible, I hope you see this note. I've checked different study Bibles. Some have it, some don't. Propitiation refers to the satisfaction of wrath. You say, whose wrath? God's wrath. You say, against who? Against me. Because I am a sinful person who has sinned. But Jesus Christ is not only my advocate, defense attorney, if you will. Jesus Christ is my propitiation. Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for my sin, satisfying the wrath of a holy God that's against me. And God the Father looks at me in great anger before I knew Christ and says, Greg, you are a sinner and you continue to sin. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he pays the price of my sin. And now when I sin, my advocate looks up to the Father in light of the accuser of the brethren who continually reminds of every sin that I commit. And Jesus looks right into the face of the Father and says, I plead his case based on my propitiation. Father, I satisfied your wrath against Greg. And the Father says, yes, and I am forgiven. And I will always be forgiven because of this wonderful work of propitiation that Jesus Christ made for you and for me. Tremendous thought. One translation puts it this way. Jesus Christ is the one who turns aside God's wrath. Because God's wrath will be satisfied. You say, what do you mean? God is an angry God. The Bible says He's angry with the wicked every day. And God's wrath will be satisfied. You say, how? Guys, there's only two ways. Number one, we go to hell forever. You say, why does it have to be forever? Because our sin is against an eternal God. And the only way to satisfy the wrath of an eternally righteous God is to suffer eternally. So you and I can go to hell eternally, and that would satisfy God's wrath. Or we can put our faith in Jesus Christ and allow His propitiatory act on Calvary to pay the price of all of our sin. That's how much God loves you, that He would do that for you. You say, where did you get the love from? Well, remember I said propitiation is twice, this word twice in the Bible. Turn to the other occurrence, 1 John chapter 4. Please, 1 John chapter 4. We'll see that wonderful word again. God's not mad at me anymore because of propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, what is it about? It's all about love. In 1 John 4:10, John writes, "And this is love. Not that we love God, I didn't love Him. I spat in His face. But that He loved us and sent His Son," that's Jesus, "to be the what?" What's the word? "To be the propitiation." Let's say it together. Propitiation for our sins. And based on the propitiation of Jesus Christ, my defense attorney, He looks right into the face of my Father and pleads my cause. And thus the accusations of Satan no longer have any effect. And I stand forgiven, cleansed from all unrighteousness. And it's all because Jesus Christ would be my propitiation. Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Jesus speaks and pleads His blood. He disarms the wrath of God. Now my Father's mercies move. Justice lingers into love. Christ disarming the wrath of God. Many songs sing. I've been singing a bunch of songs this week as I think about this wonderful text. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Praise God that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And praise God that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, satisfying the wrath of a righteous God. Now, you still may be open in 1 John chapter 4. If you are, look again, please, at verse 10. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." For who? For our sins. So everyone who's a believer, based on this text of Scripture, you can be absolutely confident that the atonement of Jesus Christ applies to you. Because this text says that Christ made propitiation for our sins. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, please. And let's take one last look at verse 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John writes, "He himself is the propitiation for our sins." And praise God, if you're saved, you can know that the wrath of God has been satisfied. But John continues, and he says, "Not for ours only." You say, "Who else?" "But also for those of the whole world." You say, "What does that mean? That Christ would make propitiation for the sins of the whole world?" Well, to be frank, it's a challenging question. And the question has to do with what we commonly refer to as the extent of the atonement. Did Jesus Christ make a propitiation for the sins of all people? Or did Jesus Christ make propitiation for the sins of all who would believe? Those whom theologians would refer to as the elect. Well, there's two possibilities. Some would argue for a general atonement, and the words of the text favor that. That he made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Again, that view would be called a general atonement. You say, "Well, is there a problem with that?" Nah, there's not a problem, but there's a challenge. You say, "What's the challenge?" Well, if Christ satisfied the wrath of God against everyone's sin, then it would logically conclude from that that everyone's saved. And that may take you into universalism. And we know that everyone's not saved. And so that's a challenge that one faces. There's a second challenge. If Christ literally atoned for all people's sin and expiated and propitiated the wrath of God, then how come everyone's not saved? And one ends up with the salvation. I'll use an illustration that I heard once. That's kind of like making a life raft, and the work of Christ makes salvation possible as a life raft going down a river filled with drowning people. But whether you want to get on it or not is up to you. And so Christ makes it possible, you work to get on it. And that's a theological error we call synergism, because we know that we don't cooperate in our salvation. Now, in Rome, they believe that. But we as evangelicals do not. So some would say it must be that Christ only made propitiation for the sins of those who would believe. And thus, for those of the whole world doesn't mean every single person, but it means anyone in the world who would put faith in Christ. And that would be called believing in a limited atonement, which is what some people believe. Theologically, it makes a lot of sense. You say, "But what about the words of the text?" Well, the text says those of the whole world. And thus we have a challenge. And I bring this up just as an example of the fact that we have doctrines that good people disagree on. And we have some people who would argue strongly for a general atonement. And we have some people who would argue strongly for a limited atonement. You say, "Greg, what do you think?" I see both sides. Both are orthodox views that good men hold. And the only thing I would be concerned about would be those who evangelistically hold to one of those positions with such vigor that they constantly combat the other side and they forget the beauty of the work of Christ as they argue for their own specific theological position. I'm not against having theological positions, but we should be so thankful for Christ. We should be so thankful that our advocate has made a propitiation, that whether this refers to a limited or general atonement, that our hearts are so warmed by the gospel, that we're so into thinking that my Christ is looking at my Father and pleading my case based on His propitiation, regardless of the accusations of the accuser of the brethren, that my heart is so warmed by the gospel. I don't even want to argue the point. Discuss it in kindness. Yes. Argue it with great vigor. No. Praise God that He would love a person like me, who even though saved, is still sinful and continues to sin. A person who can come to Christ 1:9 and confess my sins and find cleansing, yet a person who often fails to do that. And I'm not proud of that, but I'm just like you. And I can't claim to confess every sin. So what do? I confess my Christ, my great advocate, who has made this great work of propitiation. And what does this teach? This teaches that those who walk in the light have fellowship with God. Those who walk in the light, confessing their sin, are being cleansed from their sin. And we who confess our sins can know that we have eternal life. How? Because we believe the gospel. And because we are being changed by the gospel. How are we being changed? We walk in the light. How are we being changed? We confess our sin. And these are evidences that we, in fact, have been changed by our wonderful Christ. What a loving Father we serve. What a wonderful Savior we have. And I hope somehow by God's grace, this text has warmed your heart tonight as it's warmed mine. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my guilt upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no powers, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible blessing that we can call You Father, and that every time an accurate accusation of Satan is made against us, we can still call You Father because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who looks into Your wonderful face and pleads for us on the basis of His propitiation. We thank You, Father, that we can be forgiven of our sin. We praise You that You would send Your Son to make this possible. We thank You that He would be willing to come and to die and see, even at this moment in time, be pleading our case before your marvelous throne. Father, tonight we marvel at the work of Jesus Christ. We find it incredible that He would do this for us. But we thank You. And we pray that we would be more thankful. And we pray that by Your grace, the person and work of Jesus Christ would become bigger in our thinking. That our minds would be renewed. That we would advance in our progressive sanctification. That we would become more like Your wonderful Savior. That You would be more glorified with our lives. And we'll thank You for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.